You can open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Before we read the portion that I want to look at this morning, let's seek the Lord's blessing. Our Father, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. These bodies can only do so much. And even though at the present time we want to enter into your gates with thanksgiving, we want to spiritually, from the heart, approach our God. Yet we feel so much hindrance in the flesh to do these things. Bless us, Lord. Uphold us as we worship. Cleanse our minds from dead works. Purge our hearts from guilt. And give us boldness to enter the holiest of all by Jesus Christ. Make him known, Lord, this morning. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Now, the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ is unlike any other religion, and that for a lot of reasons. And in the early church, one of the problems was that people would creep in, and Paul said they crept in unawares. That is, nobody realized what they were up to. But they creep in and they try to introduce into the church those things actually from which the church has been saved. And among those things from which the church has been saved is a life or a lifestyle regulated by multiple rules. Human regulations and useless regulations. For example, if we look in chapter 2, it says in verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, in the church of my youth, they were always talking about worldliness and warning us against being worldly. And you know how they said to avoid being worldly? Don't eat that. Don't taste that. Don't do that. It was all this, don't do, don't do, don't do. But what does Paul say are the basic or elementary principles of the world? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You can identify worldly religion in large measure. That is, you can detect it pretty easily by this. It is encumbered with many rules, most of which don't make any sense. Now, they'll have an appearance of wisdom, Paul says, in self-imposed worship. For instance, someone may make a rule to themselves. In fact, some churches do this. They seem to think the more church, the better. And so you look at their roster of activities, there's something buzz at the church building all week long. And people get the idea, the more church I go to, the better it is. And they aren't enjoying it. They don't want to do that. That's not really where their heart is. But they're going there meeting after meeting after meeting because they think that's the rule. That's the rule. Other things, and these are the kind of things that creep into Christianity. Do not taste. I was raised in a church and a home, a teetotaler church and a teetotaler home. I never had anything with alcohol in it until I was 22 and a half years old. And that was only because I went to church and they were serving the Lord's table, and that particular church happened to use wine for the Lord's table. Now, I'm not advocating that people go out and start drinking wine and beer or whatever. You know, for some people, it's a big trouble. Some people should never touch the stuff. But the scriptures say that God gave wine to make glad the heart of man. There's a legitimate use of it. So to make a rule like, if you want to be a really good Christian and have a good testimony in the world and not be worldly, don't ever drink wine or beer or anything like that. As I was saying in the Sunday school class, I wasn't allowed to dance as a kid. And not just I couldn't go to the school dances. In the sixth grade, I remember they were going to teach us to square dance in gym. My mother wrote a note. I didn't have to square dance. I kind of liked that idea at that point, you know, because I wasn't interested in dancing. All kinds of rules. Don't dance. Don't play ball on Sunday. I even know some that go so far as to say you don't read the newspaper on Sunday. Rules. That's worldly religion. And it sounds very wise because we get the idea somewhere in our minds, like in our fleshly minds, we have the idea that following God is something miserable. We know something? For a whole lot of people, it is. It's a chore. It's drudgery. Because it's nothing but a heap of regulations that they've got to keep, even though they don't want to. Now, I think it's interesting in my copy of the scriptures, here it's got some headings. And it, just before verse 6 of chapter 2, is this big heading that says, freedom from human regulations through life with Christ. And then right at the beginning of chapter 3, rules for holy living. You know, I'm going, okay. Now, which is it? Which way are we going to go? Well, I know this. Paul didn't write those headings. Those were put in there by someone else. Let's see what Paul says about how we should live. That is, what should regulate how we live. He says in verse 1 of Colossians 3, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, the apostle after this does give some directions about how to apply these principles in certain circumstances. But you'll notice that, and if you read past there, verses 5 and on, you'll notice the thing that Paul says that we as believers ought to do, nobody would have any problem with them. Nobody's going to go and say, well, those are just stupid rules. Those are useless regulations. No, they are all simply outworking the spiritual principles that are part and parcel of the gospel. And let's see what those spiritual principles are. First, he says, since you have been raised with Christ. Now, you say, how can I be raised? I haven't died yet. Well, actually, if you are in Christ, you have died. For in verse 3, it says, for you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. I feel like that little kid, you know, as I look at this congregation here and you believers here and the kind of people Paul would be talking to. I feel like that kid in that movie, The Sixth Sense, I see dead people. Because according to the Apostle Paul, every one of you in Christ has died. So obviously he's talking here of a relationship between us and this world, a relationship between us and the law that rules this world, and he's saying we've died to it. You have been raised with Christ. Now, we cannot be raised with Christ if we did not first die with Christ. Now, here's one of those aspects of the Christian religion that is different from all the others. You see, all of the Christian religion is wrapped up in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did. And there is nothing in the religion of Christ that depends on what we do. Now, the religion of the gospel, it will affect what we do, but it's not founded on what we do. And the gospel sets forth only one person. Now you think of that. The gospel's not about you and me. The gospel's about one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, the Son of God. What he did, he lived a perfect life, and then he died in the place of sinners. But it's even more than that. Sometimes the apostles would put it this way. He didn't die simply in our place. He died as us. When the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging there on the cross, in one sense, the Lord didn't see him. He saw me. He saw every one of you who believes. And therefore, when Christ died, so far as God is concerned, we died. Therefore, when judgment comes, when the judgment day comes, and it's said, the wages of sin is death, and all sinners must pay those wages. Well, the books are opened, and you find every name of every one of God's elect, and by it will be written, paid in full. Paid. So wait a minute, I never paid for my sins. If you're in Christ, you paid for your sins. You paid for your sins in Christ because you died in Christ. So when the Lord Jesus Christ died, all of his people were in him. That's one way the Bible puts it. He chose us in him and he redeemed us in him. Just like Noah went in the ark and the ark bore the flood. And since Noah was in the ark, Noah bore the flood. But we are in Christ. We were in Christ. And God the judge looks upon what Jesus Christ did and says that we did it. We suffered the penalty of sin. We died with him. Now, right here it says, since then you've been raised with Christ. The Apostle Paul here goes right to the end of it. He could have said you lived in Christ, you died in Christ, and you were raised in Christ. But he mentions just the last one. And that implies all the others. But we were raised with Christ. Now, the Bible says that Christ died under sin once. But now that he lives to God. And here is the only way that this can be understood, and as it's applied to here, when Christ died to sin once, we died with him, and we died to sin. And so far as sin and judgment and death are concerned, we're already dead. We don't exist. Brethren, there's a great relief in this. The law of God sees me as a dead man. And it is written, the law has jurisdiction on a man only so long as he lives. We don't execute a lot of people in this country, but some whose crimes are particularly bad. And you know, so long as that man is alive, the law got him. So long as he was alive, he was under the law, required to obey it. And as soon as he broke the law got a hold of him and dragged him into the court, and a trial was made, and he was found guilty. And the judge made the verdict official guilty. And then he assigned the proper sentence. And he said that, you know, whatever means of death, you know, your punishment is death. And so the law still got jurisdiction over him, takes him to a prison. Puts him in a cell all by himself, locks the door. He is under the law. He's trapped in the law. He can't get away with the law. He's under the jurisdiction of the law. His execution date comes. And I think the United States, not all of them use the lethal injections. They strapped him to the gurney. And they put the needle in his arm and they put those chemicals in there. And it causes his heart to stop and his brain to quit functioning. Eventually the body dies. And the moment he's pronounced dead, the law has no hold on him anymore. So much so that if there's any loved one of his, they can come in and claim the body. I say, sure. We have no concern or interest in this person anymore. The law has gone as far as it can. And brethren, in Christ Jesus, the law has gone as far as it can with us who are in Christ Jesus. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He died under sin, under the law. And once he died, the law said, okay, I'm finished. That's as far as I can go with this. And Jesus Christ died a death that actually put away sins, and therefore he was raised to life. He died to sin once. So the law says, I'm done. That's all I can do. And yet he died in such a way that the sins he bore were gone. And therefore, God his Father called him out of the grave. And inasmuch as we went into the grave with him, we came out of the grave with him. Now, before Paul gives us one word of instruction about how we ought to live, he shows us where we got our life in the first place. He takes us out of this whole realm of rules and regulations. Takes us out of this realm of having a very small world as it was, or having our minds completely encompassed by the things of this world and going after the things of this world and concerning ourselves with the do's and don'ts of this world. He says, you belong to another world. Christ died in the world. He died under sin in this sinful world. And when he raised again, he was the firstborn, the first begotten from the dead, the scriptures call him. And he is the first person in the new creation. He doesn't belong to this world anymore. You know, when our Lord, though he were God, God in human flesh, he came into this world and he lived under the rules of the world in which he lived. He never broke a one of them. He always did those things which pleased the Father, which all of us ought to do. But our Lord went even farther than that. He submitted himself to the rules of men. He submitted himself in many respects to the useless regulations that all the rabbis they'd added them like barnacles on a ship, you know, to the Jewish religion. Oh, so many rules they had to keep. And in every way, our Lord lived under the bondage of this world. You'll notice that after he raised from the dead, he went and did just whatever he wanted to do. We're amazed by the fact that he didn't obey the laws, you know, the physical laws of nature. I mean, he could be here one moment and he's over there the next moment. The disciples were all in a room and the doors were locked because they were afraid that those who wanted to kill the Lord Jesus would also want to kill them. And so they locked the doors and they were all in there afraid, and all at once the Lord appears in the room. I don't know if he walked, I don't know how he got in there. But I know this, the rules, the natural physical rules no longer apply to him. Why? Because he's not part of this world. And you know what? He wasn't concerning himself about where he was walking or how far he was walking on any given day. We have no indication that he had any regard to Sabbath days or holy days. He walked and lived as a free man. And we have been raised with him. And brethren, I know that in this flesh, we're still a part of this world, you know, and we can't just disappear from here and end up over there. We can't walk through doors. We've got to open them first. Got a sliding door at the house I grew up in. One time I thought it was open. Had every intention of going out. You know, I remember back in those days, there was a lot of preachers saying, if you just believe something, even though it's miraculous, you know, if you believe it, it'll happen. Well, I believed I was going through that door. I didn't. I smashed my face right into that glass door. And I want you to know, you don't realize how much momentum you have until you come. I don't know why I didn't bust out the glass, but boy, that hurt. So far as this body is concerned, it's still part of this world, still subject to the way it operates. But in my soul, I am free. My spirit, and I say me, I'm not trying to draw attention to me. This is true of every believer. My spirit has been born again. And not born again into this world, but like Christ was raised unto a new life, a different life, part of the new creation. The spirit of every believer is part of this new creation and is free of all the restrictions, as it were, of this old world. You've been raised with Christ. Now, if we've been raised with Christ, and when it talks there about being raised with Christ, it doesn't just mean he got out of the grave. There's more in mind here. Remember, the resurrection, what we call the resurrection, was just his first step back to his throne. So when he talks about Christ being raised from the dead, he means being raised to the right hand of God. He paused here for 40 days. But when he came out of that tomb, his goal was the throne of his Father. And so, when it says you've been raised with Christ, brethren, it's not just that we have been given new life, that we've been spiritually raised from the dead, or that legally we've been counted dead and now we're alive in a new world. It's not just that. It goes beyond that. We are, according to Paul in the book of Ephesians, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So wait a minute. No, I'm seated on a pew in Rock Valley, Iowa. Yes, your body is, but your head is in heaven. Christ is the head of the church, and there he is. And all the church is there in him. I've heard people make the boast, I'm so sure of my salvation, I'm as sure of it as if I've been there 1,000 years already. The church of the Lord Jesus has been in heaven for 2,000 years. Because when Christ ascended to the right hand of his Father, he took the church with him. Now, these are things which must be understood by faith. In fact, maybe understood is not the right word. They must just simply be received by faith. How can I be here and be there? Well, I'm not going to try to figure that out. Well, I may, but I don't think I'll ever get it figured out. But I don't have to figure it out. I just have to know that's what it says. And since my life now, I've been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, then set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You know, a person always has an eye toward home, doesn't he? I mean, no matter where you go, just about everybody has a place that they call home. And no matter where they go, or for whatever reason they're going, or even how much they may enjoy being wherever they have gone, there is a part of their heart and mind which is always looking to home. Our home is with the Lord Jesus in heaven. And he says, set your heart there. Now, this is a difficult thing to do. I confess it to be so. And the reason is our minds are made, we can't hardly think of two things at once. And so tomorrow morning, many of us will get up and there is work to go to, or school to go to, something like that. I mean, there are things that pertain to this world and this life which must be attended to. And it takes effort and it takes concentration. How can you set your heart, and in verse 2 he says, set your minds, how can your heart and mind be set on things above when you're down here trying to get done what needs to be done to get through the day? I bet you wish I had a list of 5 things you can do to accomplish that. I don't. You know, Paul tells us to set our hearts on things above. It doesn't tell us how to do that. But all I can say is this. It must mean at least this much. That just like a person who is on a trip, no matter what we do, we realize we're not home. And our heart and our desire is for home. Back in August, Bonnie and I went on a vacation. We had a good time. Went down to Branson, Missouri, where the old people go. We had some fun. I enjoyed staying in the two or three motels we stayed in. They were nice. I enjoyed meeting some people I'd never seen before. But you know something? The whole time I was gone, I knew I wasn't home. And the longer I was gone, the readier I was to go back home. Now, we're going home to a place we've never been before. The believer is. He's going home to a place he's never been before. And yet, if we'll set our hearts on that, and looking forward to that with anticipation, not dread, anticipation, then we will be able to see this life in its proper perspective. For example, say when Bonnie and I went on that vacation, we're in a motel, and all at once a fire alarm goes off, and everybody gets out of the motel, and it burns to the ground. You know what my response would be? Well, that's mighty inconvenient. Okay, we'll go over to this one over here. Why? It's not home. If it burns down, it's not my home that burnt down. I still have home. And the things of this life, and I don't want to be trite about this because I know it's difficult. I know it's hard. But if we can learn, as the old song said, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through, then the things that go on in this world and in our lives won't mean nearly so much to us. That is, the things of this world will not excite us so much, nor will they bring us down so much. Paul talked about being dead to the world. And the story is told of a fellow that went to his preacher and he said, "What does it mean to be dead to the world?" And he said, "Well, get in the car with me." And so the guy got in the car with the preacher and they drove out to the cemetery. And somebody in the church had just recently died, so here was this fresh grave there. Didn't even have grass over the top of it yet. We'll just figure it was some guy named Bob. And he says, "See Bob there? Yeah? Okay, I want you to brag on Bob. You just tell him how wonderful he is." "What?" "Yeah, just start complimenting him." The guy said, "Well, Bob, you know, you're a really good guy. I mean, I just think you're the best thing there ever was. You are so friendly and you're so talented." And this guy brags on Bob. When he got done, the preacher says, "Now, insult Bob. As bad as you can." The guy's thinking his preacher's lost his mind. But he's just going to do what the preacher said. He said, "Now, Bob, you are a scoundrel. I never met anybody I despise more than you. You're a cheat." And just heaped all kinds of insults on him. When he got done, he said, "Okay. Now," he said, "when you bragged on him, how did it affect Bob?" "Well, it didn't affect him at all. He's dead." "When you cursed him, how did it affect Bob?" "Not at all. He's dead." He said, "That's what it means to be dead to the world. You're neither impressed when it brags on you, nor upset when it finds fault with you. You're dead." We set our hearts on things above. The heart is used here to talk about affections. And I like this word here, translated "set," means to regulate. We regulate our hearts and our affections, not by what goes on in this life, but what awaits us in the life to come. On things above where Christ is seated. Our Lord Jesus Christ is right now at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Now, if our hearts were seeing that, instead of football players taking a knee during the national anthem, or this politician doing something we don't like, or a dwindling bank account, if we were in our hearts beholding our Lord at the right hand of the Father being our advocate, wouldn't it make all these other things seem just pretty useless? None of this stuff in the world means much anything compared to the reality of Christ, our Savior, seated, accepted at the right hand of God, and us with Him. Regulate your affections by those things which are to come. Regulate your heart by the things which are above, where Christ is, and where we shall be, not just as a matter of position, but as a matter of our own experience, and realize that all you gain in this world will be lost, and all that you lose in this world, no big deal. Someday, you'll be with Him. And then verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Once again, regulate your mind. Now, this cannot be done if we do not purposefully train our minds to think that way. Now, I find it is very difficult for me to discipline my thought processes. It's like my brain goes 10 different directions at once. And trying to get it to get on a thought and stay there, that's pretty difficult. But if we can learn, and as much as the flesh will allow us to do so, think about those things above. Let this fill and occupy our minds and regulate the way we think. And that will make a big difference in our peace and in our contentment. Imagine this. You're an heir of a huge estate. I mean, back home, there's money to burn. And it's all got your name on it. But you're out on a trip. And while you're on a trip, sometimes it rains on you and you don't have a really nice coat to cover you up. Sometimes you got to eat in nasty restaurants, even though you're worth more than the restaurant is. You're on a trip. Now, you could be growly on the entire trip and say, man, that's lousy food. I hate living. This rain, it's just tearing me up. I had to sleep on a hard bed last night. Or you could set your mind on what awaits you at home and thereby be willing to endure whatever it took in the trip and endure it with a smile on your face. Everybody else might think you're silly, but that's because they don't know where you're going. They don't know the treasure that is stored up for you in the presence of God. If we could live every day consciously thinking that we're just on our way home, that's all. Someone once put it this way: believers are not citizens of earth trying to get to heaven. They are citizens of heaven just trying to make their way through the world. You are not of this world if you are in Christ. Even though you've got to live here, and there's nothing wrong with making it as pleasant an experience as you can. But know this, you'll spend your assigned time here, and then the Lord will come and get you. Don't know when, don't know how, But he will. And he'll call you to himself and grant you full possession of all that is already yours. And Paul says, if you want to know how to live the Christian life, live your life with your heart and your mind set on what lies ahead, not on what's going on here. Now, I'm standing up here preaching, and I'm just going to confess to you, I'm no good at this. At least I don't think I am. I don't feel like I am. Just things start going wrong, and how long is this going to last, you know? And just anything that happens contrary to what I expected, I get kind of thrown off by it. Well, why should I? I'm on my way to glory. I'm on my way to the Savior. I'm on my way to riches, what the Bible calls unsearchable riches. And I don't mean in money. I don't know. I couldn't describe to you what all those unsearchable riches of Christ are. But they're things beyond our imagination. Verse 3, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ died, we died. Christ died to the world, we died to the world. I am crucified with Christ, says the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, I live. He says, I'm crucified with him. Well, what does it mean you're crucified? Well, anybody that's crucified no longer has a real connection to the world. Once again, crucifixion was an execution. And once they were done crucifying a guy, they dumped his body in a grave and they went like this. The world didn't care about him anymore. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. And it was kind of proven because the world didn't want to have anything to do with him. But he said, that's okay. Yes, I'm still living, but I've been crucified with Christ, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the only reason I'm staying alive, and that which keeps me alive and makes me willing to live here, is the knowledge that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. And I live by faith in him. And if that means I go somewhere and preach and lots of people believe and a nice church is set up and everybody is at peace, fine. I'm good with that. I like that. But if that means I go somewhere and preach and they lay hands on me and they put me in stocks and bonds or throw me in a jail cell, if that means they, as he said, it happened to him 5 times, they beat him 39 stripes, or if they throw him to wild animals, or as they eventually did, cut his head off, he said, that's okay too. That's okay, because I'm already dead. What can you do to a dead person? Nothing. You are dead. You died. Your life, your real life, the life you should be concerned most about, is hidden with Christ in God. When Hurricane Irma hit, and I think especially as it hit down there in those Caribbean islands, oh man, what devastation down there. And people killed. And they were killed because they didn't have a good place to hide. Some of those Caribbean islands, it's amazing. People can even live like they do. They live in tin shacks, little lean-tos here and there, while you take 150 or so mile-an-hour wind. There's no safety in one of those places, is there? Where is your life hidden? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, how safe is that? The believer really has no legitimate cause for fear. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he that lives in me will never die, and he that lives and believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. There is a life that every believer possesses which cannot be touched. It's hidden in God with Christ. In verse 4, When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That word translated appears in both occasions. There's really not a good English word to translate it. It might be better put this way. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. You see, what we are has not yet been revealed. It's not been revealed to us, and quite frankly, it's not been revealed in us yet. But there's coming a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be revealed to this world, not as the world thinks he is, but as he actually is. People try to draw pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, they always draw him as a first century Palestinian man. Well, actually, more often than that, he looks like a Caucasian. But they hardly ever draw a fellow that looks like a Semitic person. But nonetheless, they draw him, you know, wearing the typical kind of robe they wore in those days, you know, and all this. Do you realize that if the Lord Jesus Christ were to appear on earth right now, he'd kill anybody that looked at him? It says when he comes, he'll destroy him by his very brightness. Men have no concept of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the God-man. But even in his humanity, he is possessed of such glory. No man can look on him and live. Try drawing a picture of that. And it says, John says, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know this, when he shall appear, when he shall be revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Now, we all have these pictures in our mind of, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, and think, boy, what's he going to look like when I see him? Maybe he'll be like this, maybe he'll be like that. You and I don't have any idea what he'll look like. But when we see him, we're going to look like him. An amazing miracle of the gospel. No man can look on him and live except those who've been redeemed by his blood. And when they see him, the sight of him will transform them to be like him. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him. Now, when it says in glory, it doesn't mean in heaven. You will be revealed as the glorious person that God has made you to be. We all have our weaknesses and infirmities. We have our temptations and our struggles. We have our sorrows. We have our sicknesses. We have all this. We don't look very glorious, do we? Always get tickled. You know, they have that Miss America pageant every year, you know, and some woman probably between 20 and 24, something like that. Supposedly the most beautiful person in the United States of America. And I want to say, well, just give it 50 years. You know, time is going to take that beauty away. But there's coming a day when the true beauty of the people of God will be revealed. Christ is our life. And because he is our life, the way we live our lives should reflect that. And that is that we shouldn't be bowled over too much about what goes on here. That we ought to put to death that which is contrary to eternal life. Like he says in verse 5, put to death therefore whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. These kind of things are bringing the wrath of God. And then also to put aside in verse 8, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. put away lying and all this. And you know why? You say, well, that just sounds like he's heaping a bunch of rules. No. Brethren, if our life is hid with God in Christ, if Christ is our life, why would I want to have anything to do with those things anyway? I've got something better to be. Something better to look to. And I've got a better destiny, I guess is the only way to put it. That when he comes, when he is revealed, I will be revealed with him, like him, in glory. I won't be the guy that you see right now. I'll be this person, but I won't look like this. This morning, I didn't sleep a lot last night, and then you get a dreary day like this, you put those two together, it kind of makes me thicker in the head than usual. And I was thinking, how in the world am I going to preach? I can't put two thoughts in a row. Well, one of these days, that's just not going to happen anymore. Not that frailty of mine in the flesh, not all the other things that go with my existence in this life. And so Paul says, well, you know that's all going to be gone someday. As much as possible, live as though it's all already gone. Now those things that Paul listed there, things to put away. You know, I look at those things that he says put off. I don't want them anyway. Now I'm not saying that those principles don't work in my flesh and that they aren't a temptation to me. I'm just saying I look at that and I'm thinking, oh, I'd love to be rid of all of that. And then I look at those things in verse 8, envy, rage, malice. When were you ever made happy? By envy. When did you ever see what someone else had and kind of grind your teeth and, well, I wish I lived like that. One of those rich guys, you know. And it doesn't make people happy. Malice. People that are malicious toward others. This is something I believe is true. If someone treats you bad and makes you feel bad, I've come to this conclusion that nobody can make you feel worse than they already do. That the malicious person is more miserable than the one on whom he visits his malice. Rage? What fun is there in that? Set your heart on things above where Christ is. Isn't that where you want to be? Set your mind on things above. Isn't that what attracts you anyway? And live your life with those things in sight. My Father, bless your word. We thank you that we've got something better to look for than the things we see in this world. We thank you that our Lord Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. And that based on that, we know that our sins are forgiven and our eternity is secured. Bless all who's come. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.